In the first 11 verses of the second epistle of Peter, the verses that we're going to look at this morning in a very general way are the first two verses where we have the writer and the reader of Peter's second epistle set before us. However, we'll read on down to the verse 11, but looking especially at verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. In this second epistle of Peter that we begin to look at this morning, we have the same writer and the same readers brought together again as we had them in Peter's first letter, which we finished preaching from, as we said, a few weeks ago. There are some people, of course, who would deny that it was the Apostle Peter that wrote this letter that now bears his name. But as we'll see in a moment, that view of things seems to be completely out of harmony with the whole integrity of the Word of God and those who wrote it. And what we have in this second epistle of Peter is exactly what we said we had in the first epistle, namely one of those great monuments of the Bible to the work of sanctifying grace wrought out in a person's heart by the Holy Spirit of God that has been given to him. Once again, in this second epistle, as in the first, the thing that you'll note is the great contrast that exists between that dear old Simon Peter of the Gospels that we read about and the Peter who now takes in hand here, as in the first letter, to instruct and exhort and encourage and direct the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ that he's writing to, and indeed all the churches for all generations to come that will read his epistles aright. You remember that Peter of the Gospels, of Matthew and of Mark and of Luke and of John. You remember his frustrations, you remember his misgivings, you remember his unbelief, you remember his perplexity. For if there was one thing above all others that Peter couldn't come to terms with, it was the fact that this Messiah, this Christ who had come into their midst, claiming indeed to be the Christ and the Messiah of God, was one who was going to suffer and shed his blood and die on the cross for the sins of many. Peter, like most of the people in the Jewish nations, were looking for a Messiah of completely different mold to this one who had now come into their midst. And the more Christ spoke about going up to Jerusalem to die on the cross, to shed his blood and all the rest, the more he failed to set up this kingdom which Peter and the rest imagined he should set up, the more frustrated and the more perplexed Simon Peter became. And then in the upper room, how Christ even then, still they weren't able to grasp the things that he had said until our Lord made that great statement. He told them the day was fast approaching when he would be taken away from them. But he says, when I'm taken away, then the Spirit of truth shall come. And when he has come, he shall guide you into all truth. At that precise moment of time, you see, which entails those words written in the Gospels, the Spirit of truth hadn't come in all his fullness. And the thing, of course, that was perplexing Peter and the other people of those days was the fact that they hadn't yet grasped in fullness all the truth of God as it was in Jesus Christ, his Son. They had shafts of light. They had glimmerings of it from time to time. They rose above their old theology of a bygone day. But they still hadn't grasped the truth in its fullness. But, says Christ, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth. And now when you take up the epistles, my friends, indeed when you trace Peter into the Acts of the Apostles, still with a few slippings and slidings, especially early on, but right through the Acts you see the development of the man under the sanctifying grace of the Spirit of truth who had come to take him by the hand and lead him into all the truth, until when he comes now, at least in the second epistle, in his old age, you see the fullness of the man. And you see the monument of that work, and you see a perfect embodiment of the fulfillment of that promise that this Spirit of truth leads into all truth. And Peter now takes up, for that Spirit has come upon him, that man so greatly confused in the gospel narratives, is that the same man that now stands, sets forth all this truth necessary for the churches of Jesus Christ, displayed already, as we've seen, in his first epistle, and no less now displayed, my friends, in this second epistle, which Peter takes and sends to these people in these churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on, and sets these precious things before them. Well then, as we began with the first sermon in the first epistle, namely by looking at the writer and the readers of the epistle, I want us to take just those two same general divisions in our first sermon in the second letter. Now, it's very general, as I've said, and it's always with a bit hesitancy that I think it holds good for any who preach, that you begin a new book of the Bible after a period of months, or indeed a period of years, as the case might be. Is it not true that you get endeared to the people involved in that particular book? You indeed leave them with some hesitancy. Well, we're not leaving Peter, of course, but we're coming to a new aspect of Peter in many ways as he takes up to write these words. First of all, then, as we said, Peter himself, we cannot possibly say it to be any other. And it's the very name that he sets before us in the very first few words of the letter. Simon Peter, he says, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter. In the first letter, he doesn't call himself that. He calls himself Peter. Here he calls himself Simon Peter. And what a lot of thoughts might be conjured up in our minds with regards to Peter's usage here of his old name as well as his new name. For Peter, of course, had an old name and a new name as well. And he hasn't used his old name, as we say, in the first letter, but here in the second letter, he uses his old name and his new name as well. You remember when Andrew and John found the Lord Jesus Christ, followed him, gone to see where he had lived, saw where he lived, came back, sought out Simon Peter, and they said, "Simon, we have found the Messiah." Then Christ comes and he stands face to face with this man, and he beheld him, it says. Christ weighed him up, and he said unto them, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, when he beholds any of us, he doesn't look as we look. Man looketh in the outward appearance. God looketh in the heart. And Christ penetrated with his gaze right into the heart and the mind of Simon Peter. And he saw not only what Simon was, he saw also what Simon was going to be. "Thou art, but thou shalt be." And here you see Simon has passed through, as it were, many of those characteristics of his old existence, as it were. And he's entered into the fullness of what Christ saw he was going to be, as a stone, as something endurable, as a good piece of merchandise for the church that was to come and be instructed by him. Christ has seen all that, and Peter has now entered into something of. Remember how our Lord rebukes him with the old name many's a time in the gospel. Though all men should be offended of thee, yet will I never be offended, poor old boasting Simon Peter. Until the Lord tells him, Simon, Simon. Taking him right back to that nothingness, you see. Simon, Simon, this night before the cock crows, Satan hath desired to have thee. And there by the fair in the shore of Galilee, you remember, it's back to the old name he goes, Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And right through the Gospels, he's been given the newness of life, summed up in the name, what he's going to be in Christ's appointed time, what Christ sees him potentially to be by his grace working in Peter's heart. But through the gospel, so many slips, so many slidings, so many throwing back onto what characterized him at the beginning. But now, into the epistles, my friends. And the characteristic is that one that Christ saw he would be. The one who takes up to instruct the church. But then, you see, Peter himself must never forget what he was. Indeed, what he is by nature only. And the one thing you see that Peter is going to do here, my friends, he's going to strengthen these churches to which he is writing. There's one great overall burden in the second epistle of Peter, and it's this. It's the question of heresy, and it's the question of error. And in the second chapter especially, Peter's going to set out for us the errors and the heresies with the heretics. And he's going to show us plainly what such men are in the eyes of Almighty God. And in the third chapter, he's going to show these things as well. And he's going to come like a thunderbolt, my friends, with these things that are attacking and inflicting the churches of Christ. But the first thing that he's going to do, of course he is. He's going to set the believers' feet on a good solid foundation so that they be able to withstand the heresies and the errors that he's going to expose and show up creeping into their midst. And there's no better foundation on which to set anybody's feet than the foundation on which he himself ever stands, a foundation of thankfulness that he is what he is by the grace of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Peter he now is, and the stone and all the rest he now is, but he knows what he was. He was that old Simon, and he's thankful for what God has made him to be, and God now has raised him up to this great position. So it's this apostle, this kind of man, you see, this man that remembers that he's a debtor to mercy alone. It's this kind of Peter, as we've seen in the first epistle, it's this kind of man now that's going to take up and deal with these heretics and these errors that so easily affect the churches of Jesus Christ. As I say, there are those very heretics themselves anyway, no doubt, that would deny that it was Peter who wrote the second epistle. But surely that's out of keeping with the whole word. Are we to understand then that it's a forger that has given us such wholesome things to live righteously before God? And you see what they do. They say, well, you look, the whole different style of the second epistle of Peter from the first proves that it was a different man that wrote it. My friends, it's not a different man. It's a different subject. In the first, you remember, Peter's taking the pilgrim people of God, and he's leading them through all the desert and the wilderness of this world, and the things that pressing upon them and the manifold temptations that they have to bear. And he's taking them by the hand and he's leading them up to that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. That's what he's dealing with in the first epistle. That's his subject in the first epistle. But in the second epistle, as we say, it's heresy, damnable heresies, he says. And when the apostle of the Lord takes up to deal with damnable heresies, his voice, my friends, his words are going to take on, of course they are, an entirely different aspect than from the first. You not get it in any mere minister or preacher of the Word of God in any day, even in our own day, even in one sermon. If one part of his sermon he's dealing with grace and the gospel perhaps, and in another case he's dealing with the thunders of Sinai, the whole tone of the man changes, the whole approach, the whole words that he uses, all these things change. And Peter changes in his second epistle because his subject changes. And he wants to press home just what heresy is and just what error is. You see, in the first epistle, is he not telling us about those people that would endeavor to destroy the bodies of those of the Lord's people in that day? Those that would face the martyr fire, the fiery trial that was about to try them. Well, he speaks with tenderness in many ways. Now he's speaking with something far greater than that. For he's speaking now about these people, my friends, who are aiming not only to destroy the bodies of the saints, but to destroy their souls, to destroy their souls. And if a man's worth his salt at all, as far as the Christian ministry or a Christian testimony is concerned, when it comes to those things that aim up at the destruction of the souls of men and women, that's where that man raises his voice and shouts out the loudest. Like Jude, for it's very like Jude, is 2 Peter. I was going to write to you, he says, about the common salvation, but I find it necessary to write and exhort you that you contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, for are those crept in amongst you who would destroy the faith. And Peter, my friends, is standing forth in all the strength of all the maturity of all his years under the instruction of the Holy Spirit of God, and he presses out with a message that is indeed violent in many ways. For he's dealing with a subject that will lead many into hell, not to a martyr's fire, but will turn unbelieving souls into everlasting destruction. It's a very telling subject. You see how much care we take of our bodies. You see how much attention we pay to what we eat and what our diet is, and whether or not what we eat is doing us right and giving us the right amount of vitamin and energy and calories and all the rest. And yet when it comes to our souls, my friends, we'll exist on a starvation diet and we'll drink down poison and never realize it. Peter has turned from the body to the soul, from those who are aiming their blows at the body to those who would aim their blows at the soul. And it will be a different Peter indeed when he comes to deal with those men, those damnable men with their damnable heresies. For there is nothing that demands a louder voice than heresy and untruth and falsity in the things of the gospel. You see how he presses even the believers home to that fact. Look at the first three verses of chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. He's pressing home, you see, that they lay hold on the truth and lay hold aright. Just when Peter's second epistle was written, it's hard to say how long a gap there was between the first and it. It's hard to say, but this is surely right. It's when Peter was old, perhaps very old as things went in those days. Because you see, he's looking back there in the verse, chapter 1 and verse 12. He's looking back to a time, wherefore he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Peter's going away back there to the Sea of Galilee again, and by the shores that morning after Christ had risen. When Christ had told him that there was a day coming when others would gird him and lead him whithersoever he would not, signifying, says John, what death he should die. And when would all this happen, says Christ, when thou art old, Peter. When thou art old. And now year has passed upon year, you see. And Peter sees one birthday passing on to the next. And now he's getting old. And so he says, brethren, I know that shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord hath shown me. But as the hours and the minutes tick away, my friends, the last few remaining days of the Apostle Peter, what will he do? He says, I think it meet, as long as I am left in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, though you've got a body of divinity, though you've got all the theology of Calvin and the Reformers under your hat, though you've got it all, I'll stir you up, he says. Because when it comes to error and when it comes to heresy, my friends, it can come in so unannounced in the Church of Christ that we have to have eyes all round our heads in order to see. And when it comes to these things, I say, then Peter takes up to stir up even the believers. Takes up, my friends, to hew asunder those who would peddle the heresies and the errors. And of course he's a different Peter then. As we say, for he has a different subject to deal with. But as far as foundation goes, get your feet, my brethren, on the same foundation that Peter gets his feet on. If he has the truth to hold, he has that truth to hold. Because that truth has been the thing that has called him out of that old nothingness, that Simon state, into this Peter state, this child of God, with a hope of eternal life in his heart and in his mind, and to be fulfilled. You remember dear Mr. Bunyan's Mr. Valiant for Truth? You remember why he fought the way that he fought against great odds, as it was said. Great odds he fought against. Why did you fight against great odds? Because he says, I was born in dark land. There my father and mother are yet. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And I am come on pilgrimage. And these three came out to rob me at the foot of Dark Lane. And I fought till the sword did cleave to my heart. My friends, if we've been saved by the truth and the truth has made us free, it's a thankfulness of that fact that will be a foundation for our feet to withstand
in the evil day. Do you give heresy or error house room? May God forgive you. May God forgive you. For there is nothing that destroys the souls of men like that gospel which is no gospel, and another gospel from hell itself. Simon Peter. What he was, he can never forget. And he is what he now is, by the grace of God ministered to him, out of the truth of God in the gospel of Christ our Lord. Now, in connection with the same issue, the heresy, the error, the false teaching, the false teachers, Peter, of course, uses his official title, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says. Now, he's done that before. In fact, it's the apostolic pattern in all the letters of the New Testament. You get this. They address themselves as apostles. It's very important that they do that. And very important that we never forget what's summed up in that title of apostleship. Peter writes, as Paul writes, as James writes, as Jude writes. And you can look at the men who write the several epistles in the New Testament. And you can say, yes, that's so typical of Peter, that's so typical of Paul. There's Peter looking back to such and such a day in the Gospels when such and such a thing was said to him by Christ, or such and such a thing happened among the apostles, the disciples. You can see the man, you can see his personality, you can see his characteristics coming through in the epistle that he writes. That's true, gloriously true. But you're never to forget, my friends, that when each of the men, in their own way, according to their own characteristics and background and all the rest, take up their pen to write the different letters, they themselves are only the pens that God himself is taking up to write those letters. For when God would have a word given to us, he called a body of men to record that word. And he directed them in all the way that they should go. And every error and every heresy that has found its way into the church of Christ has found its source in this, that it has failed to recognize that all this word is all the word of the living God, all of it, from beginning to end, and nothing to be jettisoned or nothing to be set aside. Listen to what Christ says. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. That's the very sum and substance of apostleship. They're sent by God to do what God has given them to do. Listen to what he says again. He says, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that heareth me heareth him that sent me. And when anyone reads the Word of God, this Bible that's been given to us, they're not just reading words that Peter wrote or Paul wrote or Matthew wrote. They're reading words, my friends, that God himself wrote. For so the calling of these men is to record the Word that God wrote. And to lose sight of that, and to set aside any part of this God-given Word, is the first step into heresy and the first step into error. There's another title perhaps we could look at for a moment, a title which he doesn't use in the first letter, as he doesn't use the name Simon, but he uses here. Simon Peter, he says, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was a servant. He was an apostle. You remember in the first letter, of course, he does something the same. He was an apostle there, for he calls himself an apostle. He says, I'm also an elder. Just think, my friends. The mighty apostle, one of that unique band, yet he deigns himself to align himself with all the shepherds of God's flock, all the ministers of God's word, all the elders teaching or ruling as the case might be. And he says, I also am an elder. But yet he goes as it were, after the manner of men speaking. He goes lower than that. He says, I also am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ. He was an apostle. That apostleship, that unique calling, didn't take away his necessity to be a faithful elder among the flock of God that God had set him, nor to be a witness, as every member of Christ's church is to be a witness to the saving grace of God. And the self-same thing here, you see, he's an apostle, but he's also a servant. For it doesn't matter what you are in the church of Jesus Christ, albeit you be an apostle itself, which we can't be. But though Peter is an apostle, he's also a servant of Christ. Perhaps it lines up with the old Simon bit. You see, we're all slaves, my friends, don't you know that? We're all servants. We're either slaves and servants of our old father, the devil, or we're slaves and servants of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos, servant, literally bond slave. I am a bond slave, he says, of Jesus Christ. Used to be in that, as we speak about it so often, that slave market of sin. Then the Lord came along and bought him with a price, a great price, redeemed him. And once he was redeemed out of that slave market of sin, then he became the servant, the bond slave of the one who redeemed him and redeemed him with his own blood. And Peter, you see, is pressing up to thankfulness. Thankfulness for this truth in the gospel that has redeemed him out of that family of his old father, the devil, into the family of God. And in that family of God, he takes up the position of all the children of God that they're called to serve the Lord with sincerity and truth. There's an awful lot of confusion in our day with regards to Christian service. On the one hand, you get those people that think that they can serve God to the point of obtaining salvation for themselves through their service. On the other hand, there's no less an error. You get those people who think, well, because we're saved by grace, then service to God, work for Christ in the gospel, if you like, obedience. This is a very little thing. Because it's grace that saves us, not works. We're saved by faith, we're not saved by our service. My friends, we need to clear up both those aspects. And of course, no man or woman will ever serve God acceptably to the point of gaining salvation by their service. For when mankind fell in our first parents, Adam and Eve, that arm of service that might have rendered service acceptably to God was fractured and broken in that fall. But although man could not thereafter serve God acceptably, yet God will be served. Who will serve him acceptably? Behold, he says, my servant. There is only one, and it is Christ. And Christ comes with the one acceptable service that Christ will accept in its own right as a service, coming from his servant, his elect, the one that he had chosen for that work of serving him in that way. But then once we're brought to God by that Christ, here's it, my friend. We then can serve him acceptably by Christ. And don't you see why Peter won't hold back from calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ? For my friends, when he serves God and acknowledges himself to be a servant of God, at that point he's being permitted to emulate and imitate Christ himself. That's the glory of it. That ought to be a motivating factor in our lives to serving God aright, because when we're permitted to serve God, we're being permitted to shadow forth his servant Christ in our lives. And this dear Simon Peter, my friends, knows these things well. Knows he's been bought with a price, knows he's not his own, knows he's Christ's apostle indeed, but in that office he serves Christ as bond servant. It's the same writer, with all the same office, with all the same thankfulness, with all the same remembrance, with a different subject, but indeed the one raised up by God to show us the truth. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We just look at the second half of that verse for just a moment, where we're turned to the readers of Peter's second epistle. And as I said, it's just a general look. Again, the readers are exactly the same as those to whom the first letter was addressed. The very first verse of that chapter 3, this second epistle says, Peter, beloved, I now write unto you the second epistle. He's writing the second letter to the selfsame people that he addressed the first letter to. And those people, you remember, were the elect of God. They were believers. They were Christians. So the epistle of Peter, first and second, as all the epistles of the Bible, in fact, are addressed to believers. To Christians. The Bible's written to Christians, you see. And the epistles are written to the Lord's people. But you see how Peter describes the believers here, and it's one of those great descriptions of a believing man or a believing woman or young person. Simon Peter, he says, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. They have obtained like precious faith. What makes a Christian? Birth? No, rebirth. Works? No. Faith. They have obtained, all these Christians, those from whom Peter is writing with himself, and those to whom Peter is writing with himself and these others. They have all obtained one thing that makes them Christians. They have all obtained precious faith, like precious faith. What's faith? Faith is believing. My friends, you see, it simply amounts to this. That God in Jesus Christ, his Son, has performed a certain work. He has brought salvation in Christ the Lord. Out of Christ and Adam, our first father, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're under the condemnation of God. We're of our father, the devil. We're children of wrath, even as others. All these things the Bible makes absolutely, explicitly clear if we have eyes to read aright and have not been contaminated by error or heresy. We're dead by nature. But God sent forth his Son, for this is a faithful saying, says Paul, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And God sent forth his Son, and he did all the work necessary for to be done to bring men and women back to himself again in forgiveness of their sins. And when he did all the work, he caused all that work to be set down and recorded in his word, the Bible. We turn to it, we read it, we hear it preached, and when we hear it and read it and see all the things that God has said and believe what he has said about what he has done and why he has done it, that is faith. That is believing. And when that faith is exercised in our hearts and our minds, we pass from death on to life and from condemnation into salvation. All these people that Peter's writing about, each and every one of them, they've all received like precious faith. That's the only thing that makes us a Christian. It's believing that God sent the Son into the world to die for our sins which condemn us and send us down to hell as surely as one minute passes the next until eternity comes. Faith is believing what God has done and told us what he has done in his word. And everyone, including Peter and those from whom he writes, to whom he writes, each and every one of them has exercised that faith, that like precious faith. No wonder he calls it precious. For my friend, if by believing we can be saved from everlasting damnation to everlasting glory in Christ our Lord, then the thing that saves us surely ought to be precious. Christ himself, as so says Peter, you remember, unto you therefore that believe, that have faith, he is precious. My friends, what we believe about him then, and how we believe it, that too is precious. Precious faith, bound up in the precious promises that he's soon going to tell us about. It's precious to our hearts, surely, if it has saved us from an eternal and everlasting hell. He'll have us to know, because he'll have us to be humble and to be thankful. Have us to know how we received it, and we did receive it. To those that have obtained like precious faith. You don't buy the faith, my friends. You don't work for the faith. You don't add up and store up so many good Christian works or become a member of the church or be baptized, sprinkled, or dipped as the case might be, or take communion or do anything else. You don't build up all these things and say, now I'll purchase some of this faith. No, no, you obtain it. Obtain it. Come, drink of the water of life, freely, without money and without price, for God will have you to be a debtor to his mercy. A debtor. For when you are a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy you sing, and you are thankful, standing then on the ground of that thing that has saved you, you stand for that thing that has saved you against all heresy and against all error. You see how God has done it, says Peter. You have obtained the like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means simply this. It means many things, perhaps. But it means this at least. It means that we deal with our righteous God. A God that cannot look on sin, a God that turns his eyes away from iniquity. And seeing that we are sinners, it means that God cannot look on us, and that God, in his righteousness, to be a righteous God, must punish the sin that is in us. That's what it means. It means that God must be righteous and remain righteous. And how then can God be righteous and remain righteous, punishing the sin of the sinners, and yet exercise his love and his mercy and grant salvation to sinners? Well then, my friends, he comes, and in Jesus Christ, his righteous Son, he punishes our sin, exercising his righteousness to the full. When he unsheaths his sword against his only begotten Son, and exercising love and mercy by extending salvation to them that believe what he has done in Christ his Son. Have a good look at the marginal reading, if you have a margin in your Bible, with regards to that phrase. It says there, of our God and Saviour. So read it like this: to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Says someone, Jesus Christ is our Saviour. Amen. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is our God, my friend. Very God of very God. For when God sent forth his Son came forth God manifest in the flesh, for so it had to be. For don't you remember when man fell in Eden, the great
pinnacle of man's pride was summed up in this, that he wanted to be as God. God knows the day that you eat of that fruit, then ye shall be as God. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back, my friend. And if that state of affairs is ever to be reversed, then there must be one who is God, thinks it not robbery to be equal with God, and takes on himself the form of man and a servant to die in man's place. That's how radical our salvation must be. Man, you see, wants to be as God and falls into sin. And so there must be one who is God and thinks it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but lays aside that glory, as Paul puts it, and becomes man to die as man, that God's righteousness might be exonerated, and vindicated, and upheld, and yet God still be a just God and a Saviour as well. You have this faith, says Peter, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Or through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For it is God that died to bring us to himself. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. How radical, my. But the gospel is radical. When men in our day and in many ways take and whittle it away, you see, and strip off the supernatural and the absolute divine nature of it, then you're left with the husk. Error and heresy has had its head, and many souls perish and are cast into hell. Just one last thing and then we'll finish. We'll leave the second verse till next time. But you see, it's exclusive. There's only this one way. One way for all who will ever believe. You see that wee word tucked away in there that Peter uses. Simon Peter, he says, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Who is the us that Peter's writing about? Are you to narrow it down to one particular group of people? Well, you can do that, you see. But you can narrow it down from so many angles that, in fact, the narrowing down of it is the expansion of it. You remember that Peter's writing from other churches, the elect that are at Babylon, wherever that was. And he's writing, you remember, to these people in these churches. He himself is addressing them, the people are sending their greetings, and Mark is sending his greeting as well. Well, is Peter saying that you have obtained like precious faith with us, with the other Christians in the other churches? Yes, he's saying that, of course. For every Christian who is a Christian, as we've said, because they have obtained faith and believed what God has said about his salvation in Christ his Son. Peter was a Jew, you remember. Is he saying then that you have obtained the same kind of faith as we, the Jews, have obtained? Because as our Lord told the woman at Sychar's well, salvation is of the Jews. First the gospel must be sent to the Jews, to the Jew first. But then once the gospel is sent, my friends, it's sent to the Jew indeed, but not exclusively to the Jew. And whether a man's a Jew or a Gentile or a Roman or a Greek or anything else, when the gospel comes, says Paul, the middle wall of partition is broken down and God makes one new man, so making peace. You're all one, he says to the Christians, in Christ Jesus. So whether they are Jews now with Gentiles, it's only the one saving faith that saves. I perceive, you remember, said Peter, God is no respecter of persons at all. And whether they are Jews or Gentiles, whatever you are, English or Scots or Welsh or American or Irish, whatever, one faith, like precious faith.
He was an apostle. Is he gathering in the other apostles, James and Paul and the rest? Is he saying, you people that believe by faith, it's the same faith that we, the apostles, have received, have obtained like precious faith with us, the apostles? Yes, he can be saying that as well. For before any of them was ever an apostle of Jesus Christ, they first of all must be believers in Jesus Christ. And my friends, it's one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And Peter sums it up for them all. If they are saved, they are saved in one way, all of them, himself, all that write with him from the churches, wherever he's writing from, to all these people, Jew or Gentile, whatever, if a person is ever saved and stands right before God, they do it by faith in one way, by obtaining like precious faith with us. The one thing that will unite every redeemed person in heaven for all eternity is this, that their eyes have been directed to one point, to Jesus Christ the Lord. Of him they sing through everlasting ages, for each and every one of them, my friends, from Paul right down to the most meager, halting, almost helpless exerciser of faith, the one thing that binds them together and sets them in heaven at last is that they have believed that God sent Christ to die for the salvation of their souls. That's where you get your feet. That's where you never come off. Not even put one toe off, my friends. That's where you stand. When all the heresy and all the errors of hell are unleashed as they are in our day, that's where you stand, if you'll ever stand. Thankfully, worshipping as a debtor to the grace of the Son of God, he who loved you and gave himself for you.